Good morning. We have two readings today, but two readings in one same bulletin in your inserts. The first reading is Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 30. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When a man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then a man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And the second reading is the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
Thank you very much. Those of you that come here regularly will know that it's our normal custom to work through one passage of scripture in an expositional way and see what that has to say for us. For the month of August, we're doing something a little bit different, actually something that we've never tried before, which is a more doctrinal series as we come to look and sort of unfold and see what we can learn from just one Christian doctrine. So last week we started this by looking at the theme of the Trinity, and that's what we are continuing with this morning as well. Let me lead us in a prayer now as we ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we know that the most important thing in our lives is to know you more. And so we do pray that you might help us this morning, help us to understand more about what it means for God to be one God, but yet who exists in three persons, and help us to grow in love and in worship of you. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm sure some of you here will be familiar with the idea of photo mosaics. So a photo mosaic, if you're not sure what that is, that's where you've got sort of one big picture, which is one big image. But when you get closer to it, you see it's actually made up of lots of different images. So there's some well-known examples there on the screen. So that's a picture of Darth Vader, of course, made up of lots of small pictures, I think, or from the Star Wars films. There is another well-known one, a seagull, made up of lots of different pictures of birds. And there's another one too, a lady made up of lots of individual portraits of people. So you've got one big image, but yet as we get closer, we see that there is more complexity. And that's not unlike what we are dealing with this morning when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. Last week, if you like, we saw the big picture. We saw that God is one, that God is unique, that God is united in his being, and he has revealed himself as the Lord. And if you're interested in listening to that, it's now available on our website. This week, though, we move closer and closer towards God, and we come to see that he exists in increasing complexity. We come to see that he's actually one God, but who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we saw that last week, that we often find the Trinity hard to understand, but yet one really good reason for studying the Trinity is so that we might get to know God much better as he has revealed himself to be in his word. And one place where we see very clearly that the one God exists in three persons is in our key verse this morning, which is Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Many of us will have heard this verse many times, maybe from when we were baptized. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." That's a well-known verse, but have you ever noticed the doctrine of the Trinity in it? It speaks of only one name of God, indicating that he is one, but yet we also see that within this one name, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. So then let's begin to look in a little bit more depth at the idea of God being three in one. And the first thing that we see there on your sheets is that God exists in three persons. So God is one, we saw that last week. Now we see that he exists in three persons. Sometimes we wonder where the concept of the Trinity is in the Bible, but what we see is that it's basically hinted at in the Old Testament and then made explicit in the New. Hinted at in the Old and then made explicit in the New. So first of all, we see it's hinted at in the Old. So even in the Old Testament, we actually have many hints that God exists as more than one person, in spite of the great emphasis in the Old Testament on God being one. So let's look at some examples of this. Genesis 1, verse 26, for instance, at the account of creation, we read, then God said, let us make man in our image. If you notice, God refers to himself in the plural. Let us make man in our image. Some have tried to say that maybe God was speaking to the angels, the rest of the heavenly host, as if there was some grand committee in heaven, maybe. But nowhere does it ever say that the angels were co-creators with God, or that human beings are made in the image of angels. And so the most obvious reading of this is that God is talking about himself. He exists in his being as more than one person. We see the same thing happen again at the account of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verse 7, and then also in Isaiah 6, verse 8. So Isaiah 6, verse 8, Isaiah says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And so you can see there that again, God refers to himself as the singular, whom shall I send? But he also refers to himself in the plural, and who will go for us? Again, a hint that he's one God, but who exists as more than one person. We also see this in what's known as the angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, no one could see God and live. But yet, in quite a number of passages, we see that God appears to someone in a way that's really obvious that he is God, but yet he is also distinct from God. And one example would be the Old Testament passage that was just read for us, Jacob. So in verse 24 there, it's obvious that Jacob was wrestling with a man, but yet right at the end of the passage, Jacob says that he saw God face to face, yet his life was spared. So again, there's a hint that within the idea that God is one, he actually exists as more than one person. This angel was both identified with God, but yet also was distinct from God. And then finally, we also see this in the Old Testament in relation to the coming of the Messiah. So in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that well-known prophecy that we look at every Christmas time, it's clear that the Messiah will come as a little baby, that the Messiah will come as a child, but yet he's also referred to as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. He's someone that was sent from God, but yet he is also God. Again, we see that he's identified with God, but yet is separate and distinct from God. And there's lots of other examples too that we could point to from the Old Testament. So if we ask the question then, well, what would someone in the Old Testament, what would an Old Testament believer have understood about God? Then it's certainly clear that they would have understood that God is one. But yet there's also plenty of hints as well, even within the Old Testament, that he exists in more complexity than meets the eye. Certainly wasn't a fully developed theology of the Trinity like we have later on as we would understand it, but yet the hints were already there. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find that these hints are made even more explicit. And if you think about it for a few moments, this is exactly what we would expect. If the climax of God's revelation to us has come to us in Christ, then we would expect that our understanding of God's character and nature, and that our understanding of the Trinity, would become much clearer with Christ's coming into the world. Actually, one famous illustration that's often used of this is of a dimly lit room. So if you imagine a room, maybe in your house, which is very dimly lit, and then the lights go on, then everything in that room is actually exactly the same as it was before, except that it's just now that you can see everything more clearly because the lights have come on. There's nothing new that has been added to the room. It's just that now you can see everything a lot more clearly because of the greater light that has come on it. And that's very like the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Trinity's there, but yet it is dimly lit. with the coming of Christ, it's as if the lights go on and we are able to see what was there much more clearly with hindsight. This is from one author, Sam Albury. He says, "The light of God's self-disclosure gradually increases as he reveals more and more of himself and he expands his promise to his people. The effect is similar to turning up a dimmer switch. As God the Son becomes flesh and enters our world, the revelation reaches its fullest brightness. What was suggestive of God's triune nature in the Old Testament is made explicit in the New." And so when we come to the New Testament, we see that the Trinity is in many places, but one of the most obvious of them is Mark chapter 1 and verses 9 to 11 and Jesus' baptism. "So at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" This is something that's recorded for us in all four Gospels. And so right at the start of Jesus' public ministry, we see Jesus being baptized. We see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And in verse 11 there, we see this voice coming from the Father in heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And so again, even in this one little instance in Jesus' life, we can see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're separate persons of the Godhead, but yet they are united together in the sending of Christ to fulfill the plan of salvation. And there's lots more texts that we could look at from the New Testament as well about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at least you get some flavor and some idea of the evidence from the Bible for God existing as one God, yet in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's something that's clearly revealed in the New. And then once we see it clearly revealed in the New, we can see many hints of it in the Old. So let's draw some conclusions and be clear what this is saying for us. So first of all, we need to be clear here that there are not three gods. Again, we saw this last week. Rather, there is one God, but who exists in three persons. Matthew 28, verse 19, the verse we started with. We're not baptized into the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if there's three gods, but into the name. There's only one God, but he exists as three persons. And then we also see that this is not a contradiction. So if we were to say that God is one person and God is three persons, then that would be a contradiction, because God can't be one person and be three persons at the same time. That would be a contradiction. But to say that there's one God who exists as three persons is not a contradiction. It just means that the way that God is one is not the same as the way that God is three. Now, that may be mysterious. You may feel that's blowing your mind a bit. We may find that hard to understand, but it's not actually a contradiction or illogical to believe that. And therefore, it's not a reason not to believe in God. All it really means is that God is greater and higher than we are, that he's more mysterious than we can possibly imagine. And that actually is really good news, because that means that he is all the more worthy of our worship and praise, that he is God and we are not. As one author, Donald MacLeod, has said in his little book on the Trinity, "If God was small enough to be understood, he would not be great enough to be worshipped." If God was small enough for us to understand him, he would not be great enough to be worshipped. And so if you're a Christian this morning, learn to live with the mystery of the Trinity. We can understand something, but we certainly can't understand exhaustively. Allow that to increase your praise and your worship and your enjoyment of God. Then at number three, we also see that this does not mean that there are three different forms or aspects of God. So these three persons that exist in the Trinity are not just three different forms or aspects of God. They're three persons. So this is where a lot of the common analogies that are used for the Trinity fall down. So sometimes you'll hear someone say that the Trinity is a little bit like a man who has three different roles. So sometimes he's got the role of dad, and sometimes he's got the role of husband, and other times he has the role as of an employee, maybe. And so the argument runs that the Trinity is a little bit like God, is wearing three different hats. Sometimes he comes to us as the Father, maybe that was the Old Testament. Sometimes he comes to us as the Son, maybe that's the New Testament. Sometimes he comes to us as the Spirit, maybe that's now, perhaps. And there's all lots of different ideas like this out there. The technical name for all these, if you're interested, is modalism. So modalism, because it speaks of God existing as three different modes or three different aspects. But we know that that can't be true. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not just different forms or appearances or different modes of God. They are each distinct persons of the Godhead, each with their own personality, each able to feel, think, and love, yet somehow still being one God. And so it's worth noting that there's really no good analogy that exists for the Trinity. In fact, the best way of explaining the Trinity of all that I've come across in my Christian life is simply to say it's one God who exists in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I really don't think we can actually improve on that. Now, I know that some of this might be beginning to give you a sore head, but the main point here is that God exists in three persons. And that's not just something that clever theologians in the church made up. That's actually something we see in the Bible itself. However, we need to move on and look at another fact, which is that each of these persons is fully God. So we've seen that the one God exists in three persons, and then each of these persons is fully God. So for most people, the fact that the Father is God is not very controversial. Everybody kind of assumes that. And so we're going to spend most of our time looking at the Son and the Spirit. So first of all then, let's look at the fact that the Son is God. So in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is fully human, but yet we also see that he was fully God. I'm sure many of you will be familiar with the evidence for Jesus being God, so you really just want to highlight a couple of key verses under this point. One well-known verse would be John 1:1, where John writes this at the beginning of his Gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Later on in the same chapter, John makes clear that the Word is Jesus, but here he is clear that the Word was with God, so he is somehow distinct from God, but yet he also is God, and the Word was God. So again, we've got the idea of persons in the Godhead, but yet of them being equally God. Elsewhere, we see that Jesus accepted worship as God when he was here on earth. In John 20, we read about Thomas, who was one of Jesus' disciples, and he was skeptical about Jesus' resurrection. But then Jesus appears to him, and Thomas exclaims in John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And the amazing thing is that Jesus, who'd sort of been raised an orthodox, monotheistic Jew, does not correct him and tell him that there's only one God. Instead, Jesus underlines what Thomas says and accepts his worship. So we read the Gospels. Any cursory reading of the Gospels, you see that Jesus claimed to be God. We see him claiming to forgive sins. We see him calming a storm with a word. We see Jesus raising the dead, giving people spiritual and physical life, all things that only God can do. In John 8, verse 58, he identifies himself with Yahweh in the Old Testament by taking on the divine name, I Am. We need to say that these weren't ambiguous claims that were open to being misinterpreted. No, the people at the time knew exactly what Jesus was claiming, so much so that they accused him of blasphemy and tried to kill him for it. He was claiming to be God. Now, we could go on for a while, but the point I want to make is that Christians believe that Jesus was fully God. We don't believe that Jesus somehow became God when he came to earth or when he rose from the dead. Nor do Christians believe that Jesus is only a created being. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and it goes a long way back in a church history. They believe that Jesus was a very special created being, but he's a created being nonetheless, and that therefore he is somehow less than God. That's not what Christians believe. This view actually goes all the way back to somebody called Arius in the 300s AD. And Arius came along and he taught that there was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son was not. And his opponent was someone called Athanasius, who was one of the great heroes of the early church. And in spite of great persecution, Athanasius kept arguing that Jesus was in fact fully God. He argued that if Jesus wasn't fully God, then it would be wrong to worship him as God, because that would be idolatry. And also, if Jesus wasn't fully God, then he could never really rescue us from our sins and provide redemption. And so he argued and argued, and eventually the church became much clearer that Jesus was God, and also why that was so important. as we saw earlier on in the year from our series in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in a bodily form. And then it's not just that the Son is God, we also see that the Spirit is God and a person as well. And one place we see this is Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4. So the context here is that this couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, have sold some land. They've said that they've given all the proceeds to God's work, but they've actually kept some of it back for themselves. So we pick up the story in verse 3. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." So in verse 3, it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, at the end there, it says that they've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is very clearly identified as being God. Then we also see that the Holy Spirit is a person. I think if we're honest, this might be an area where many of us begin to struggle. We find it quite easy to see the Father as a person. We think of the Son very easily as being a person, but yet we really do struggle with the Spirit. We tend maybe to see him as a force or as the power of God rather than as an actual person of the Trinity in his own right. But yet God's word is clear that the Spirit is a person. So we already saw in Acts chapter 5 that we can lie to the Holy Spirit. And it's hard to see how you can lie to a force or a power. Elsewhere, Jesus calls him the helper or the comforter that would come, both of which need to refer to an actual person. When the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, it always uses personal pronouns like he, rather than referring to him impersonally as an it. When we refer to the Holy Spirit, we should refer to him as he, not it. Romans 8 verse 26 says that the Spirit groans when the Spirit helps us to pray and we're not sure what we ought to be praying for. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says that we need to be careful not to grieve the Spirit. And again, it's hard to see how you could grieve an impersonal force or a power. Many other examples as well. But these all show that the Holy Spirit is an actual person. We're not to think of him as an impersonal force, but we're to think of the Holy Spirit as just as much a person as we think of the Father or the Son. And all this is relevant for us. Think about it like this. If it's true that God exists as three persons, each of whom is fully God, then do we acknowledge all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our lives? Do we regard them as worthy of our worship and our praise? You know, this reminds us that we're not just to be Jesus Christians or Spirit Christians, but we're to worship and think about all three members of the Trinity with the weight that the Bible gives them. And so I suspect that for some of us here, we probably have most work to do when it comes to thinking about the Holy Spirit. I had a couple of emails this last week in response to last week's sermon, both of which were from people who have said that they perceive the Spirit to be less of a person than the Father or the Son. And so let me ask you, if you're a Christian, do you think of the Holy Spirit as being a person? How do you view the Spirit who lives within you and indwells you, the Spirit of Christ? Do you think of him as a person? Do you think of him maybe as leading and guiding you? Do you think of having grieved him and displeased him when you do something that displeases God? Do you know his help when you pray and you're not sure what to pray for? Do we respond to his prompting when he puts his finger on an area of our lives that we need to think about and take to God? You see, studying the Trinity reminds us that the Holy Spirit is not a force, but he's a person to be experienced. We need to be careful that we're not so keen to avoid the excesses of some that we end up neglecting him and being less aware of his work in us and through us. Maybe that's something that you need to think about this week. So if you were here last week, we saw that God is one. And now this week, we've begun to see that there's more complexity within that. That God's not kind of monolithic or flat or singular, but he exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of those persons is fully God. And as we saw last week as well, we're not told these things just for our intellect, but actually to make a difference in our lives. So why is it important for our Christian lives that God exists as three persons? So I'd like to draw out some implications as we close for the rest of our time. And the first of them is that God is love. This is really one of the most basic Christian statements that even children learn. It's found in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. But have you ever realized that the only reason we can say that God is love is because God is Trinity? So think about it like this. If we're going to say that God is love, then who is it that God loves? Well, we might immediately want to say the world. God loves the world. But the problem with that is, does that mean that God was not love before he created the world? But the problem is solved as soon as we understand that God is Trinity. He exists in a perfect relationship of love and always has existed as a community of love, Father, Son, and Spirit. The reason we can say that God is love is actually because he exists in a relationship of love in his being as three persons. Without the doctrine of the Trinity, you really haven't got a God of love. This is one of the big differences between Christianity and Islam. In Islam, God is a singular being. He may be spoken of as being merciful, he may be spoken of as being great, but he's never ever really thought of as love. And the reason is because he's only one singular person. He's no relationship of love at the heart of who he is. Whereas because God exists eternally as three persons, Christians can say with confidence, and we can put our faith in, a God who we know is love. The doctrine of the Trinity is literally that important. Without it, you've not got a God of love. This is what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. The words God is love have no meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. In his book on the Trinity, Sam Albury adds these words: the reality of the Trinity shows us not just that God can love, or even that God has loved, but that God is love. It is not a temporal characteristic, but an eternal one. It's not just a phase he's going through and might come out of. It's not just something he does. It is who he is. God has always been love, for he has always been Trinity. And so God is love. Isn't that something to glory in as God's people? It's not just love because he treats us in loving ways. He is love because that is who he is in his nature at the core of his being as one God in three persons. Not sure about you, but very often I only praise God because of the ways he has shown his love towards me. But you know, we can also praise God, and we also need to praise him for who he is, that he is love in his very being. I'm not sure what you're going through at the moment, but the fact that God is love can be a great comfort and a great reassurance for us. Then we also see that God is complete. So because God is three persons and God exists in a relationship of love within himself, this means that he is complete and perfect within his own being. And so one implication of this is that God does not need us. So it's not like God was lonely and bored in the universe one afternoon and he needed something interesting to do and liven up his life, and so he thought that he would create us. No, God was complete in himself, yet he chose to make us solely out of his grace. Human beings were not made to satisfy some inner longing within God, but out of grace, so that we may know him and share in his Trinitarian life. The key verse is John 17, verse 3, where Jesus says this: now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so this is the glory right at the heart of the universe, that God made us to know him and love him. The one who exists and has always existed invites us to know him and to share in his life. This shows the scandal of sin, that we have rebelled against him and we've turned our backs on him. Yet it also shows the greatness of his grace and love, that he did not leave us there, but continued to love us and even sent his own son to die on the cross for us so that we might be restored to him and we might know his life. 1 John 4:10 reminds us this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins? Has your love for God grown cold? Then meditate on this. God is the one who is love and who is complete within his being. Yet he graciously made us. And more than that, in spite of our sin, he has graciously redeemed us to share in his life. Is that not a great privilege? Is that not a great cause of great joy and worship? Last week, we closed the story of a gangster. This week, we're going to close with the story of a homeschooling mum. So her name is Susanna Wesley, and there she is on the screen. And she lived from 1669 to 1742. And she was the mother, of course, of John and Charles Wesley, who were the founders of the Methodist Church. And she was somebody that did a great deal of thinking and meditating on the doctrine of the Trinity while she raised 11 kids. This is what she wrote. God is being himself, and as such, must necessarily be infinitely happy in the glorious perfections of his nature from everlasting to everlasting. And as he did not create, so neither did he redeem because he needed us, but he loved us because he loved us. When she says at the end there that God loved us because he loved us, she is saying that God is complete within himself and completely free. He did not need to love us, but yet he did. He freely created us, and then he freely redeemed us through Christ, not because of anything that we have done or because of who we are, but solely because of his great love. And that is a great cause for praise. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks this morning for the three persons of the Godhead. We give thanks for the fact that we can say that God is complete and that God is love because he is Trinity. We give thanks for the love that you share as Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit. We give thanks for how you've loved us. We pray that we may understand more of who you are and that we may praise and worship you all the more. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.